We turn now to the Word of God as it is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. And I hope that the relevance of this to our present subject will soon become apparent. Matthew chapter 18, reading to verse 20. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily, I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believeth in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offences, for it must needs be that offences come. But woe to the man by whom the offence cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And now to our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible, but that offences will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend. one of these little ones. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Previously, in our study of Luke's Gospel, we came to the conclusion of chapter 16 and this remarkable teaching which the Lord Jesus gives concerning the life that is now and the life that is hereafter. And we observed how that this rich man cast into hell is given a voice and is allowed to speak and make his feelings known. He has been solemnly reminded of the impossibility of any change in his condition, having entered into eternity. But he expresses this desire that others in life might be warned, lest they should come to that same place as torment, and desired that one might rise from the dead to go and caution those who belonged to his natural family still living. To which we saw Abraham, who is made the commentator upon these things, is caused to say, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." To which this citizen of hell gives evidence to a mindset which is common, as we believe, to the vast majority of hell's inhabitants. That is the low regard which they hold for the word of God. And the very low estimation they have for it and for its power, having largely rejected it in life and never believed upon it. Even so, this man in hell evidences the same fundamental mindset. "Nay, Father Abraham," he says, "no, the word of God is not good enough. The scriptures are not sufficient. The hearing of the word of God is never going to save anyone," he says, being an unbeliever of that ilk. "But," he says, "if there were signs and wonders, if there were resurrections from the dead, then this would surely convince the unbelievers, and they would at once repent and be converted." But the solemn conclusion of the Lord, as spoken here in the character of Abraham, is this: "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." We remarked upon the unusual feature of a character in this teaching being given a name, the name Lazarus, which of course is not unique to him in the Bible, as we know another character of that name. And whilst we do not conflate them together nor imagine them to have been one and the same person, nevertheless, the connection and concurrence of names serves as a striking demonstration of precisely the truth which the Lord Jesus is here teaching. For perhaps only a few weeks or months after this teaching had been given, a man by the name of Lazarus actually rose from the dead. And whilst there were those who were convicted and convinced by what they saw and they heard, still great numbers found reason to disbelieve what was reported to them. Still others took occasion by it to report the Lord Jesus to the Pharisees. Still others were so vehement in their opposition to both the Lord and even to that Lazarus who was raised from the dead, that they designed to kill them both, demonstrating exactly what the Lord Jesus here shows, that signs and wonders will not avail and will not convince those who are in the darkness of unbelief. We saw that this matter of faith in resurrection from the dead is still further exemplified in the fact that shortly hereafter the Lord Jesus Christ himself would rise from the dead in the power of an endless life. That is to say, unlike Lazarus or unlike Jairus' daughter or unlike the widow of Nain's son, would rise from the dead never to die again, never to re-enter that condition, but to live in that resurrection body forevermore. And though he rose demonstrably, and though he rose with plain evidence of the fact, and though he rose in the power of an endless life and by his own will and volition, yet there were multitudes who believed not upon him. And I find it solemn and yet remarkable that even as we come to the end of Matthew's gospel and the giving of the great commission and the appearance of the Lord Jesus to his disciples there, we read even there in the concluding verses of that gospel account, but some doubted. But some doubted. They doubted the evidence of their own eyes. They doubted the reality of his resurrection, which was thus manifested. They doubted even his ascension to glory, which unfolded there before them. Faith, my friends, is the gift of God, and it is not produced by signs and wonders. It is not produced by powerful arguments. It is not produced by persuasion or by apologetics or by any of the strongest reasonings and legal proofs that a person could be given. Faith is the gift of God. And faith to believe in these things is that which he alone imparts. And what a saving faith it is, as we noted what both Paul and Peter have to say about faith in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and its saving power unto our souls. Well, this brings us tonight to the 17th chapter of Luke's Gospel. And whilst, as we have before remarked, the chapter breaks in our English Bibles are not inspired, they are not part of the original, yet nevertheless there is very clearly at this juncture in the discourse something of a break, and there is no direct connection between the concluding verses of chapter 16 and that which now comes before us in chapter 17. So we observed a broad sweep of teaching, as you will note, by the Lord Jesus through several of these preceding chapters, going back as far as chapters 13 and 14. Well, we must conclude that that chronology comes to an end at verse 31 of Luke chapter 16, as this 17th chapter opens an entirely new subject for us. In fact, here the inspired gospel writer gives us a collection of short statements of the Lord Jesus, gives us a diversity of teaching on a variety of subjects, and I trust with the Lord's help that we might examine these as we proceed. But to content us ourselves this evening with the first two verses of Luke chapter 17. Then said he, this is of course the Lord Jesus, unto his disciples, it is impossible but that offences will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Now, faced with these verses, my friends, we might be at something of a loss to explain them in isolation or in the very limited context in which they appear here in Luke chapter 17. But we know how that the Lord in his wisdom has caused that there should be four recorders of the Gospels and of the life and teaching of the Lord Jesus. And we may, by comparing spiritual things with spiritual, which we know to be a godly exercise and an operation of the Holy Spirit, by making those comparisons, we may get a better understanding and a better grasp of truth. And so we may find verses corresponding to this in Luke 17, in both Mark's Gospel chapter 9, and particularly in the portion we commenced by reading in Matthew chapter 18. And it is when we review these portions together that we understand a little more of the force of the Lord Jesus' teaching and the nature of the truth which he is here expounding. We might do well to note that he directs these words now very particularly to his own disciples. The teaching that we have just passed through in Luke chapter 16, you will remember, was given in answer to the opposition and objections of the Pharisees back there in chapter 16, verse 14. And we have seen how relevant and applicable the verses that followed were to those skeptical and disbelieving Pharisees. But now as we come to chapter 17, the Lord Jesus is specifically directing his word to his own disciples, to those who were his immediate followers, to those, however imperfectly perhaps at this stage, yet believed upon him and constituted perhaps the very earliest New Testament fellowship or congregation of believers that we are to encounter in the Bible. And it is to this group and to these persons immediately that the Lord Jesus is speaking, not only his apostles, but we understand by the use of the broader term disciples, those other believing persons who had followed him out of Galilee and attended upon him and hearkened to his word. It is to these that he speaks. And this is important for us to register, because it helps us better to understand what is meant by some of the terms that come up in verses 1 and 2, terms such as offenses, and particularly the reference to little ones in verse 2. You see, the teaching which the Lord Jesus is here giving has particular reference to the church, has particular application to his own people in their experience in this world. Now, to refer you back to Matthew chapter 18, where a little more context is given us, you will observe that that chapter begins with a somewhat heated debate amongst the disciples as to membership of the kingdom of heaven. That is to say, what it meant to be a part of God's kingdom, what it meant to be part of the church of God, and who belonged to it and who did not. And we observe how that the disciples were still thinking of being the people of God in very secular and carnal terms, and thinking, well, if they were going to be the Lord's people, if they were going to be members of his institution, so to speak, well, then surely there was going to be some sort of hierarchy involved in it. Surely there were going to be various different offices and roles to fulfill, and they wanted to know which were the most important of these and which were the most senior and who was going to hold them and so forth. But the Lord Jesus, by means of a very precious illustration here in Matthew chapter 18, disabuses them of these misconceptions and seeks to better inform them about what it means to belong to God's kingdom, to be one of his people. And he does it by calling or pulling from the crowd a very young child, a little child. And he says to his disciples and to those who were so concerned and preoccupied with what it meant to belong to God's people, to God's kingdom, he says, look at this little child. He says, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And you see, my friends, this touches upon the subject that came before us this morning, the matter of new birth. You see, the Lord Jesus would have us understand this, that becoming one of his people, belonging to his church and congregation, is not achieved by reaching a suitable state of seniority or of importance or having some claim upon it or some right to it. It is about being born anew and being made a child in that family. This is what it is about. It is not about meriting one's entrance. It is not about proving one's worth. It is about being born into that family, becoming as newborn babes, becoming as little children. And my friends, when children come to their earliest awareness and are conscious that they are within a family setting, there is no sense then of pride or prestige or worth or having merited their place in that family. They know that they are a member of that family by virtue of the birth that they have had and by the parents that they have. And they cannot boast of anything in that. They cannot claim any right to it by works which they have done or which they have achieved. Indeed, it is becoming for children that they should be very humble and very self-effacing in these matters. And this is what it means to be a child of God, says the Lord Jesus. This is what it means to be a citizen of his kingdom, to be a member of his church. One cannot express any pride or self-congratulation about it. It behoves the members of that family to be suitably humble and to realize that they are what they are where they are who they are, entirely by virtue of that work of new birth and by having God as their Father. And you see, we must all enter like this. We must all begin like this. Whatever age a person may be, when they are first converted, when they are first brought to see the truth, when they first experience that new birth, they are at once in the sight of God as newborn babes, as little children, as little ones. And whilst, of course, we are to increase in faith and love and grow up in all things unto Christ and to be building up ourselves in our most holy faith and to mature from taking the milk of the word to the strong meat of the word, and to have our senses exercised to discern both good and evil, as various verses speak. Yet still, my friends, we will always be children. Still, we will be indescribably junior, as it were, to the God who is our Father, and to the Lord Jesus Christ, who might rightly be described as our elder brother, to borrow the language of the Hebrew epistle. He being not ashamed to call us brethren. But still in the ultimate, we are children, and it behoves us to be humble in reflection upon that, and it behoves us to behave ourselves and to be followers of God, as Ephesians speaks, as dear children. For this is what we are. We are still, if we have been in the Christian faith 20 or 30 or 50 or more years, we are still relatively a little children. We are the children of God, regardless of our physical age. And so this is the context of Matthew chapter 18, and that it continues to speak about the church and the members of the body of Christ and of the Saviour's family is proved by the way in which it continues and the other points of teaching which the Lord Jesus brings in. This then, by extension, is the context too of our verses in Luke chapter 17. The disciples are principally spoken to as the first congregation of believers in the New Testament. And they, you see, are equally the little ones. They are the Lord's children. They are these little children in the family of God. And so both the term disciples and the term little ones at the beginning of verse 1, the end of verse 2, are being applied to the same group of individuals. These believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, these members of the family and kingdom of God. Now, we might have thought, surely there is nothing more delightful than to own such a status and condition as this, to be reckoned a member of the Saviour's family, to be part of his kingdom, to belong to a congregation, company of believers, a highly privileged position, incredibly honorable and noble condition to occupy. And perhaps we think that this being so, the church being what it is, and the Lord's people being who they are, then surely life and existence as a Christian is sure to be wall-to-wall a spiritual sunshine. It is sure to be a path of roses, so to speak. It is bound to be a continuously delightful and enjoyable and comfortable experience. The work of salvation being what it is, and the transforming effects of grace being as they are, and the Lord's people being who they are, as by these descriptions is given, then we might think, surely, to be a member of such a company, to belong to the Lord's people is guaranteed to bring us only happiness and felicity and joy all our life long until we enter into his kingdom fully above. But what the Lord Jesus is about to say here concerning the Christian's earthly experience and concerning their experiences as a congregation of believers might somewhat surprise and disappoint us. For the Lord goes on to say, "It is impossible but that offenses will come." It is impossible but that offenses will come. Now, this word offenses is a striking one, and it is one that recurs several times in the New Testament, both in our text and both in Matthew 18, which we read, as in several other places. And to better understand what it means and what is included in it, it might perhaps be helpful for you to know that the Greek word, which is translated as offenses here and in many other places in the New Testament, is skandalos, S-K-A-N-D-A-L-O-S, skandalos. And it is the very Greek word which, through etymology into English, has given us our word scandal. And this is essentially the word that is being used here in Luke 17, in Matthew 18. "It is impossible," says the Lord Jesus, "but that scandals shall come." Now, it is interesting to note that the same Greek word, skandalos, in other places in the New Testament and in other passages, is also translated as stumbling blocks or as a cause of stumbling. And we find, and again, I'm no Greek linguist, but I can read concordances and commentaries, we find that this same Greek word conveyed the sense of snares or traps or obstacles. And of course, these might be used in various different situations and contexts and serve to better illustrate what the word means in connection with the people of God and with the church. You see, a trap or a snare in and of itself is rarely that which is designed to kill the thing that is caught in it. But it captures it alive. That is to say, it impedes its progress. It tethers it to a certain place or confines it to a certain region from which it is unable to move on or to make progress. And likewise, stumbling blocks or obstacles, they will not completely confine or restrain the victim or the target of those things, but they will waylay them, they will slow them down, they will divert them in their course and maybe turn them out of the path in which they had intended to go, to one side or to the other. And this is exactly the sense in which the Lord Jesus is here speaking of offenses that will arise amongst his own people. And those who profess themselves and those who are constituted members of his kingdom. Offenses, scandals will arise. And these are not things that will result in spiritual death, in the loss of salvation, because we know from the scriptures that such a thing cannot be. But they are those things that will grievously impair a Christian's progress, which will tether them in place, which will confine them and restrict them, which will divert them out of the right path upon which they should have been and wherein they should have walked, to the right hand or to the left, and perhaps into all kinds of sloughs and morasses and mires and hazards and perils. This is the nature of those offenses which arise in the church, of those scandals that may beset the people of God. They are precisely like this. They impede their progress. They divert their course. They may restrict their heavenward way and impede them in their Christian pilgrimage. And my friends, I am sure that all of us present here who are the Lord's people have been alive long enough to know, without having to name or list examples, the sorts of scandals, the sorts of offenses, the sorts of issues that are inclined to beset Christian churches and congregations of God's people, and how distressing they can be, and how discouraging they may be, and how they may have repercussions and ramifications to others who were not immediately or directly involved, either to discourage them or to set bad examples to them or to waylay other Christians in the process. There was perhaps never a better word to describe them than this Greek word, skandalos, with all these associated meanings and definitions. And concerning these things, concerning these offenses, these scandals, the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, it is impossible but that offenses will come. He does not say it is impossible for them to occur. He says it is impossible that they should not occur. And we might say, well, if here is the Lord Jesus teaching things pertaining to the kingdom of heaven, calling disciples unto himself, constituting the New Testament church, we might say, what sort of a message is this? What sort of teaching is this? That it is impossible, but that the church will be beset by errors, by scandals, by these tragic events and circumstances that cause so much hurt and so much distress and so much disrepute to be brought upon the church, as alas has so often through history proved to be the case. We might perhaps be inclined to ask, well, why should such a thing be true? Surely, if the church is made of saved people who are truly and soundly saved, then we would expect the teaching to be the other way. Surely we might expect the Lord Jesus to encourage us by saying that if ye be truly converted, if ye be truly constituted as a church of God, as a local outpost of his heavenly kingdom, then you are guaranteed success and freedom from offenses and an absence of scandals and strifes. Instead, he says precisely the opposite thing. He says it is impossible that you should be without them. Now, why is this so? Is there something wrong with the fundamental institution of the church? Is there something wrong with the work of salvation? Is there something gone wrong in the work of grace and of conversion? Is there something fundamentally wrong with Christians that this should be so? No, my friends, let me seek to show you from the scriptures why it is guaranteed that offenses will come. And one of those reasons is this: the nature of the world. You notice here in Matthew 18, verse 7, enlarging upon this subject, the Lord Jesus says, "Woe unto the world because of offenses." You see, the church upon earth is precisely that. It is upon earth. It is still in this present world. A world which is fallen. A world which lieth in the wicked one. A world which is utterly distorted on account of sin and the consequences of sin. And as a result of the fall and all the ramifications of the fall upon the entire created sphere, the world is henceforth made a perilous realm for the Christian to walk in. Is a dangerous place for believers to live. It is a hostile and alien territory unto the people of God. Though they be born here, though they be as much humans as the next man, yet when they are converted, when they are saved, when they have experienced that new birth, when they are made the children of God, henceforth they are not of this world any more than the Lord Jesus was of this world. They do not belong here by rights any more than he belonged here. It is a scene dangerous to them and perilous to them and hostile to them. And not to be loved and not to be embraced and not to be championed and not to be cheered for, as alas so many are inclined to do, but to be recognized for what it is: a foreign land. Wheresoever we live, wheresoever we were born, as Christians, this place is not our home. And we are, as Peter expresses it, strangers and pilgrims, even though we have never perhaps physically lived anywhere else. And the world is dangerous, and the world is harmful, because it is full of so many temptations and so many allurements, and because the mindset of the inhabitants of the world is so opposite and so antithetical to the mindset which should occupy Christians and characterize the Lord's people. And since, my friends, we cannot be entirely insulated from it and cannot be isolated from it and cannot, in the purposes of God, be taken out of it, we must live in it. And because it is a fallen world, and because we are in the midst of it, it is prone to have its effect and prone to wield its influence and prone to work its allurements and its temptations upon the Lord's people too. So many offenses, so many scandals in the church, so many disruptions and upsets amongst God's people can be traced back to the world, to worldly attitudes, to worldly mindset, to worldly ways of thinking and behaving, entering in upon the people of God. Which is why, having spoken of these offenses, the Lord Jesus expressly says, "Woe unto the world because of offenses." So that offenses should arise is guaranteed because of the nature of the world, but also, my friends, because of the nature of the adversary of our souls, namely the devil. You see, my friends, the devil has got no problem with any of the institutions of the world. The devil is entirely at peace with worldly nations and states and organizations and businesses and institutions and corporations and so forth. They can all get on doing what they are doing, and the devil is perfectly happy with that and perfectly content with that. But there is one entity in the world that the devil hates, and it is the church. It is the object of his very particular loathing and his ire. and it is ever the target of his attacks. You see, my friends, if individual Christians are the subjects of the attacks of the devil, if he is pleased to hurl his fiery darts at them individually, well, we might say, that being the case, the church simply proves an even larger target and proves an opportunistic target. Individual sheep are ever imperiled by predators and wolves, but the sheepfold in that case presents a very desirable target and objective indeed, which is why the Lord Jesus speaks of those thieves and robbers who make the sheepfold their target and want to enter into it in order to work their mischief and seek to clamber over its walls or to force an entrance therein. Which is why the Lord Jesus mercifully describes himself and sets himself up as the door of the sheepfold. You see, my friends, the great adversary of our souls ever makes the church his target. And one of the best weapons he has against the Lord's people is to stir up these scandals, these offences, perhaps to find himself an agent on the inside, perhaps to insert an agent of his own who makes a profession of faith, who shows some sort of semblance of orthodoxy, who can enter the church as a deceiver, as a false professor, as a false teacher, by whom scandals may then come. Oh, my friends, offences are guaranteed because of the nature of the devil. But, my friends, offences are also guaranteed because of the nature of sin and because of the nature of sinners. You see, the church on earth is precisely that, the church on earth, made up of men and women who are still mortal and fallible human beings. We are not yet in the condition that we are going to be. And the church is not yet in the state that it will ultimately be. It is not glorified. It is not on the farther side of Jordan, so to speak, in a state of eternal felicity and security. The heavenly city, that new Jerusalem, is yet to be realized and yet to appear, spiritually speaking. And for the time being, the church of God is to be found upon earth, and its members still include those who are in these mortal bodies, such as we are, beset with our old nature and dogged so often by our old sins. And these will ever prove to be a source of contention and strife and offences. We are not done with sin yet, because we are not done with these our mortal bodies yet, and we are not done with our earthly lives yet. And it behoves us to be alert to this, my friends, because those things being so, each and every one of us has the potential to be a source of scandal and of offences. But you know, my friends, offences within the church are also guaranteed, because God says that it shall be so. Matthew 18, verse 7, continues with a remarkable statement, somewhat different than that we encounter in Luke. "Woe unto the world because of offences," says the Lord Jesus in the first place, "for it must needs be that offences come." It must needs be that offences come. And this is a powerful expression in the original language, as in the English translation. "It is necessary," says the Lord Jesus, "that these times should come, that these offences should arise." And we need to register this also, my friends. It pleases God in his providence and in his sovereign and secret will that offences, that scandals, that controversies should arise within the church, within that which professes to be his people and his kingdom. And we might say, well, why on earth should this be so? How on earth could this be so? What possible reason might God have for sending these things amongst his people? And why is there this needs must concerning them? Why is there this must needs be about offenses and scandals and controversies? Well, my friends, trace something of the history of these scandals and controversies through the sweep of the development of the church from the New Testament until now. My friends, we can find offenses and scandals within the pages of the New Testament. We can observe them happening in the church at Jerusalem, in the church at Antioch, in the churches of Galatia, in the church at Corinth, in the seven churches, or at least five of them, documented in the book of the Revelation. They were beset by problems. They were dogged by scandals and controversies. And God ever sent these things with a purpose in view. You see that controversy that broke out at Antioch and afflicted the churches in Galatia. What was it? There was that Judaizing element who were attempting to drag New Testament Christianity back into all the errors and inadequacies of Judaism and trying to reimpose a covenant theology and a right to the Christian church on the basis of birth or on the basis of circumcision or on the basis of other carnal considerations. Now, if that controversy had never erupted, we would perhaps not have a large part of the Galatian epistle in our Bibles, not have a large part of the Roman epistle in our Bibles. But the Lord appointed that that controversy should erupt in order that it might be addressed, in order that it might be shown for what it was, in order that it might be repudiated in the Scriptures, in order that we might take heed and warning from it in succeeding generations. And so too, one may trace the various controversies and errors which have erupted in numerous Christian denominations since then. And indeed, what we so often find when these occasions arise, that they create division, that they prove an acid test, that they prove a point of departure, when those who will adhere to error, those who embrace folly, those who will not take a stand against that which is wrong, are seen to part company with those who desire truth and those who desire rectitude and those who desire conformity with the Scriptures. And so we may see the breaks which occurred and the ructions which happened, which brought a faithful remnant out of the Church of Rome, which brought a faithful remnant out of the Church of England, which caused the establishment of those who were separatists and nonconformists and independent and who sought for a closer adherence to the Scriptures, for a closer walk with God, even though it perhaps came under very painful circumstances and at great personal cost to themselves. You see, my friends, these offences come because there is often a needs be to those offences to accomplish God's purposes for his people, and so often to have a discriminating and a refining influence upon them. That being said then, what should our reaction be when these offences come and where these scandals arise? The Lord Jesus is clear. And here in our text he says, "Woe unto him through whom they come." Come they must, he says, but they will inevitably involve people. And it is a solemn thing indeed for the person who is the instigator or cause of that scandal or that offence. It were better for him, says the Lord Jesus, that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea. Now, taken at face value, we might think that this is somewhat extreme. Is this not somewhat ungracious or exaggerated language on the part of the Lord Jesus? But you see, my friends, this is entirely fitting to the context. This word offenses is the same as stumbling block or stone of offense. And it is entirely fitting that the Lord Jesus should say, when these people come with their errors, when they come with their particular vices, when they come with their particular follies that so waylay and impede and ensnare the church, it were better that those individuals and their particular offense, their stumbling stone, were utterly removed, were cast out, were put as far away as possible. You see this description of having certain things cast into the depths of the sea is not new to our text here in Luke, or even there in Matthew 18. The Lord spoke by the prophet Isaiah, to say that he hath cast our sins into the depths of the sea, describing a great remove, a great distance, an irrevocable distance put between these things. And the Lord Jesus says that this is the attitude that we should have, this is the disposition we should adopt in respect of these scandals and errors which arise. It were better that they were put at the greatest possible distance away, that they should not have a baleful and malign influence upon his children, upon the little ones that constitute his family. Woe betide the individual who causes offense, who causes error, who impedes the heavenward course of the least of the Lord's people, indeed of the youngest believer. And the Lord Jesus goes on to describe our attitude towards these errors by another analogy, as he goes on to say, wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, he says. And we might say, well, surely the Lord Jesus is not here advocating maiming of oneself, is he? Or of afflicting one's physical body in order that some sort of penance might be done or some source of temptation removed? My friends, we must hold these verses in their context. The church is described as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and having its various members. But my friends, where individual members become the source of error and of false teaching and of a malign influence upon the body of Christ, then painful as it might be, and incredibly personal as it might become, and incredibly hurtful to our emotions and our sentiments and our personal connections and perhaps family relations and friendly connections we have had in the past, yet we must have this unapologetic approach to dealing with these issues. They must be excised. They must be eliminated. They must be cast away from us, though that be an incredibly painful and difficult and arduous process. Now, that being said, my friends, perhaps we therefore view any sort of church discipline with great anxiety and great fear. The disciples of the Lord Jesus, it seems, grasped something of the force of his teaching, because you will note how they go on to say in Luke 17, verse 5, the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. If this is the standard, if this is the truth of it, if this is the way it is going to be, Lord, increase our ability to deal with it. Increase our strength and faith to contend with these things that will come. Well, my friends, I cannot close our subject this evening without drawing your attention to the very precious promises which the Lord Jesus makes in precisely this connection. Because there he goes on in Matthew 18, to describe how these offenses within the church are to be addressed, and to describe the due process that is to be followed in these circumstances, and indeed the ultimate exclusion and shunning of those individuals, casting them away from us, that must follow when all other attempts and efforts have proved unavailing. Well, if it comes to that, says the Lord Jesus, though it be painful, though it be arduous, though it be distressing, though it cut us to the quick, though it be incredibly personal, nevertheless, he says, verse 18, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The pains that you go through, says the Lord Jesus, the measures that you take, the steps that you have to adopt, these procedures that you go through, they are of heavenly consequence. God knows. They are recognized above. They are seen. They are witnessed. The Lord himself respects church discipline, even if few others do. And then he goes on to say this, verse 19, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. One of the most delightful promises of the New Testament, and one that we so often quote and so often fall back upon in our fewness and in our smallness. But let us remember this, my friends. It was given principally in the context of church discipline. It was given for those, perhaps two or three only, having to take a stand against error and against falsehood, having to address scandals and offenders within the church of God, and feeling it so hard and so arduous and so difficult. To persons such as this, the Lord Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together to address these problems and to deal with these matters and come together in my name to seek to do it after a biblical sort, I'm with them, says the Lord Jesus. I am there. I honor the stand which they are taking. I aid and assist them in that which they seek to do. My friends, let me remind you, the world, the source of so many offenses and so many of the trials and difficulties which the church may face. Concerning the world, the Lord Jesus says, offenses will come. It is impossible that they would not come. There is a divine needs must to their coming. These things, the Lord Jesus goes on to add in John 16, verse 33, I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. In the world, offenses must needs arise. In the world, it is impossible that offenses shall come. But in the world, though ye have these tribulations, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer, says the Lord Jesus. I have overcome the world. As surely as he overcame and triumphed once for you, so surely ye who trust his name shall triumph in him too. May God grant it for his name's sake. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 349, which we make our prayer in this connection. Jesus, Lord, we look to thee. Let us in thy name agree. Show thyself the Prince of Peace. Bid all strife forever cease. By thy reconciling love, every stumbling block remove. Each to each unite. Endear, come, and spread thy banner here. The hymn 349. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.